So if you'd like to grab a Bible and turn to page 73. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 16, the whole chapter. So there's two readings today. This one, Exodus chapter 16, and then Tim, before he comes to preach, is going to read from John chapter 6. Page 73. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the 7th month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I'll test them and see whether they follow my instructions. On the 6th day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should also grumble, that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the 6th day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it till morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the 7th day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the 7th day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That's why on the 6th day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the 7th day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the 7th day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
Please could you find John's Gospel chapter 6. We're going to read a little bit of that before I start preaching. John chapter 6, page 1070, please. Great. Just reading from verse 25 to 35. Here is a fulfillment. I hope you're looking for these lines from the Old Testament to the New. This is a wonderful one. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, where did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "Sir, always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Let me pray again for us. Father, we're prone to wander. We'll go off track, we'll stop listening, and our hearts will become hard, but for your Spirit being at work. So please, soften our hearts, open our ears. May we be those who are ready to respond without grumbling and with great joy. Amen. There's a book called Respectable Sins. It came out in 2007. Some of you may have seen it before, Jerry Bridges. The subtitle is Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. It's a very good book, and that's a very good subtitle. There are some sins we don't tolerate: lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, murder. But there are other sins that go a little bit unnoticed. In the book, there's impatience, there's pride, there's greed. Respectable sins that good Christians do, they just overlook. And grumbling is reasonably one of those sins that we dislike when we see it in ourselves, in others, but I think we don't mind it when we see it in ourselves. Grumbling. Let me be clear, when I talk about grumbling, I don't mean lament, real sadness, desperate hurt, prayers for relief, longing for God to take away a burden, maybe even criticism and disagreement. The Bible's full of godly people in the Old and New Testaments who say, "I'm scared, Lord. This hurts, Lord. This is difficult. Please do something." That's a lament, and I'm not talking about that when I mention grumbling. A grumble, however, is not a humble cry for help. A grumble is when we say to God, "I really know how to run this universe a bit better than you do." Instead of saying, "This hurts, Lord, and I'm ready to receive from your hand whatever you give me," a grumble says, "This stinks, and I'm ready to rebel against you." I fear we grumble way more than we realize. We all do it. Our children do it. There's grumbles about brothers and sisters, or if they don't like the food, or the bedtime, or the room cleaning, or the homework, or the nap time, or sharing, or not being allowed to go out to this or that thing. Our children grumble. Parents, we grumble too. Sometimes we grumble about our kids. They don't listen, they whine, they're ungrateful. They don't do the things they're supposed to do. And sometimes our children can just be so childish. And we just grumble. Maybe you don't like your boss or your friends or your church, or you're hungry or you're thirsty or you're tired. Or when you don't get what you want, when you feel unappreciated or uncared for or overlooked, our recourse way too often is to grumble. It was a besetting sin for the nation of Israel, and I dare to imagine it might be some of our besetting sin too. It is mine. Keep your eye on verses 1 to 8, which talk about grumbling very clearly. It starts in verse 2, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then it's there five times in the next six verses. This is about grumbling and its solution. So what's the big deal about grumbling? Three things to say, and I'm going to put them on the screen for you. Grumbling, first of all, distorts the past. The Israelites are into the wilderness. How long have they been there? 1 month since they were rescued out of slavery across the Red Sea, and they've been recovering in a kind of resort by the sea. And now they've out into the desert, the wilderness of Sin, which comes from Sinai. Numbers 33 tells us it's the 15th day of the second month. Suddenly, Egypt looks really good. Verse 3, if only we died back there in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But that's a distortion. What were they actually saying back in Egypt? Well, you'll have read it back in chapter 2. They were groaning and they were crying out under oppression for God to release them. And God had heard them. But grumbling relies on distorting the past. Oh, Egypt. I wish we could have lived and died there. And they're saying this after all the miracles they've seen and the water that God had turned sweet. And they're saying, now, just 1 month later, God doesn't care for us. He doesn't love us. No one's watching out for us. I wish we could be slaves back where there was food, at least. Sometimes all we want to do is go back. But what is it really like? It wasn't that great. It's now looking back over 30 years for me to when God found me and rescued me. But I remember looking back quite soon after that and at occasional times ever since and thinking, I really miss a Sunday lie-in and a lack of a conscience about immorality and a sense of ease around people swearing and telling lewd stories and half wishing, because all of that seems so difficult now, I just wasn't a Christian. Everything was easier, I seem to think to myself back then. When it wasn't, not really. I think there's a little grumbling ember of this kind of thing somewhere inside me, and from time to time, it bubbles up. It distorts the past. I look back and make out that it was better than it was. When it wasn't, the good old days weren't good. I was lost in sin. I was blind to the truth. I was wallowing around in a pigsty of self-gratification. That's what was really going on. I had nothing to grumble about. So that's the first thing. Grumbling distorts the past. Second thing, grumbling exaggerates the present. Verse 3, you've brought us into the wilderness to starve this entire assembly to death, they say to Moses. They exaggerate how bad it is. They think they're about to die, or at least they say they think they are. But the next chapter, verse 3, the people were thirsty and grumbled, and you brought us up here with our livestock to kill us. With our livestock. So they still have all their animals, which means they have milk and they have cheese. They aren't exactly on the brink of starvation, and they have clearly lots of meat. So as often as the case is with grumbling, we're not actually talking about needs as much as we're talking about wants, aren't we? I remember using the phrase as a child, "I'm starving, Mum." And she would say, "The children in Ethiopia are starving. Let me show you some pictures." And it was really annoying, but she was absolutely right. I wasn't really starving. I was just a bit hungry. Exaggeration can be a serious sin by which we slander others and we deceive ourselves. So be careful as you tell any story if you use exaggeration. We know how to do it, especially when we're in conflict. We don't set out to lie, but if we exaggerate, we're distorting the past. If we say, "You always," or "You never," those are two words that are in marriage counseling 1.1, aren't they? Unless you're saying, "You never do anything to stop me loving you so much." That's allowed. But I think we use it in a different way. We need to be careful not to exaggerate in our speech. Grumbling distorts the past, it exaggerates the present, and it dishonors God. Verse 2, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. That's hundreds and thousands of people murmuring with one mind. There was likely more than 1 million people. And you can imagine the murmur around the camp as grumbling spread. This people grumbled in slavery. They grumbled at the banks of the Red Sea. They grumbled when they didn't have water. They grumbled now that they're hungry. This is a nation of grumblers. And their grumbling is ultimately against God. Do you see that in verse 7 and 8? Moses and Aaron are very wise. They are being grumbled against. But what do they say? "Who are we that you're grumbling against us? We're following the cloudy, fiery pillar just like you are." That's a bit like Charlie or your elders saying, "Who are you to grumble against us? We are submitting to the same Bible you have." Don't shoot the messenger. It's the divine message giver that you are really complaining about if you start doing that. A complaining spirit, I think, often indicates that something is not right with your relationship with God. When you direct a grumble towards your spouse or your parents or your children or your body, you're saying to God, at a heart level, "God, you're not looking after me. You don't care. You've left me struggling. I don't know what you're doing, God, playing golf in heaven or something, but are you really concerned about me?" And that thought dishonors God. It expresses towards God, I don't trust you. Now, again, don't let's mix up a humble lament, a cry, "This hurts, God. How long, Lord?" That's in the Bible. Please do lament. Learn to lament. But a grumble is a complaint against God. That's when you're not just saying the situation is hard, but you're hard. Please don't be saying that to God. The problem with complainers is that they really don't trust that God's big enough to help or good enough to really care. And Israel were doing that 1 month after they'd been rescued as a nation out of slavery from Egypt. Grumbling distorts the past, exaggerates the present, and dishonors God. So what's the solution? Well, rest of the chapter. Look on from chapter 9 onwards. You can trust God to provide. Three things. First one, you can trust God to provide. Look at verse 12. It seems that by verse 12, the Israelites had gone in the wrong direction. Again and again, God had said to them, "In the evening you'll have meat, and in the morning you'll have bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord." That's their problem. They've forgotten who God is. Have you? We need to learn again and again who this Yahweh is. You're going to get quail in the evening and manna every morning for 40 years. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And God does provide. Verse 15, they see it, this white frosties-like stuff on the ground. And they ask each other, "What is it?" That's what the word manna means. What's it? A ground covered with what's-its. That's what this is. or Frosties, I don't know, maybe donuts even, something like that. And they are to collect a 2 litre full amount for each person. That's what an omer is. Here's just over 2 litres. 1 million people, 2 litres per person per day for 40 years. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't God provide? It's just fantastic. Psalm 78 calls it the grain of heaven, the bread of the angels. He sent them food that they could eat, all the food that they could eat. Rained down meat on them like dust, flying birds like the sand of the seashore. But gather just enough for one day. God's word should have been sufficient, but it wasn't. Some gathered more than one day's worth. And what had happened to it? It had turned to rot by the end of that time. Well, this is a miraculous provision. Some commentators try and make out that it was just a natural occurrence. It was plant lice. I've read that. Or it was insect excrement. Or it was a special kind of sweet lichen. Calvin gives 8 reasons why this was clearly a miracle. They persuaded me. I think they should persuade you. It didn't appear until Moses said it would. 1. It wasn't interrupted by the weather for 40 years. There was enough to feed millions of people every day for the whole of that time. There was twice as much on the 6th day and none on the 7th. It corrupted if you kept it. The other nations didn't have it. When they got to the edge of Cana, it stopped, and the special portion that was kept did not rot. Do you see, this is a phenomenal miracle provision. God provides. Think how patient God is. Here's God showing that he is slow to anger. We've been told that that's what God's character is in the Bible, and here it very clearly is. After all they've witnessed, the plagues on Egypt, the Passover, the Red Sea, their nation's complete rescue from slavery, now they're grumbling. What do you expect God would be within his rights to say? Okay, turn your chariots around, we're going back. But he didn't. He responds with grace, not frustration or impatience. You're thirsty, I'll give you water. You're hungry, I'm going to give you birds that fall like dust for 40 years. I'm going to rain down manna from heaven for you. You don't think I treat you differently to the Egyptians? Surely you can see that. But it takes trust, especially for an agrarian people. Farmers think we have to store up stuff. They knew that then. The bigger barn story Jesus told, we know it now. We don't know when the weather's going to change. We like a full barn and we like a full fridge. It's convenient at the very least. But that's not what God does here. There is very little room to learn to trust when our lives are complacently full like that. It may be if you are running near empty, God is encouraging you to trust him. They need to trust. There's no local Tesco, there's no fridge. They need to trust when they don't have food stored away that tomorrow, when they've eaten everything, when they get up in the morning, God will provide again. Don't collect enough for more than one day. Rescuing them out of slavery should have been ample grounds to trust God for the future, but it wasn't. They grumbled, and so God is providing for them enough for one day at a time. That's the place where God takes them to learn to trust him. I wonder if Jesus had Exodus 16 in mind when he preached his Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, this is how you pray, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Not weekly or monthly or annual bread. Or when he said, don't worry about tomorrow, saying, what shall we eat? God will give you enough. You'll get more bread tomorrow. We don't really believe that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases if we demand a blueprint of his grace ahead of time. So that's a question for you. Do you believe the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases? If you do, you will trust him for tomorrow. tomorrow's graces, when we want them today, we're saying, I don't trust you. 20 years of manna. That was cool, but can I trust you for tomorrow? I'm going to collect some more. No, don't do that. You don't get it. I want you to walk by faith, not by sight. Anxiety is an issue, and I don't want to minimize it, but what is much of today's worry and anxiety except living out the future before it's got here? You think tomorrow, next week, next year, and you worry, what are my kids going to be like? What's my marriage going to be like? What's my job situation going to be like? How is this illness going to work itself out? And we worry. And we worry because we don't trust God to provide us one day at a time. You're trying to borrow mercies that God hasn't meant to give you. You get what he gives you for today. When you get tomorrow, whatever trials that lie there, he will give you new mercies. What are they? They're new every morning. This is the God we're being asked to trust. Will you trust him to provide? Secondly, will you trust God enough to rest? And we're getting near the end. Verse 22. Why this bit about the Sabbath? Why does he have to, what does that have to do with grumbling? I want you to take enough for the sixth day for 2 days. Bake that and prepare enough so that you'll have enough on the seventh day, because tomorrow will be a Sabbath rest to the Lord. Some things have changed about the Sabbath from the Old Testament to the New Testament. What used to be Saturdays is now Sundays for Christians because of the resurrection. There is continuity with discontinuity, and I don't want to work out every detail, but I'm sure you'll think about the specifics of this when it comes to the Ten Commandments. When you get there, keep the Sabbath holy. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you shall not do any work, God will say, the fourth commandment. I wonder if it was the same people who were trying to gather manna on the Sabbath as were the people who were trying to gather more on weekdays. And if that's the case, then we've got a bit of a pattern here. They were saying, I'm not sure I can really trust you for tomorrow, so I'm going to gather more today. And on the Sabbath, they were saying, I'm not sure I can really rest either. I've got to be at work. And with both actions, they're showing that they don't trust God. Just a few quick headers to think about the Sabbath. It'd be surprising if the Sabbath principle was eliminated in the New Testament because it's rooted in creation. And here we see it present even before the giving of the law. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So if you're getting your ideas about Sundays, Sabbaths, out of whack, and you're saying, this is really hard to keep all your rules, then that's not what Sabbath is about. But if you're thinking, this is a day God has given me to rest, I'll fit in church, but then I'll rest and not pack it with all the other stuff for work that I meant to do during the week. That's what he means by rest. An example from personal experience. I don't know if you're this sort of person. I did triathlon for a few years. You exercise. People who get into running or cycling or gym work, the books quickly say your problem isn't going to be doing too little. If you're into this stuff, you're already motivated. All the books say your biggest problem is doing too much. You will need to rest. Your body will only mend itself. The little tears in the muscles will only get stronger when you're resting. So please rest. 1 day in 7, we're meant to experience God's healing, mending gift of rest, the nourishing, the strengthening, the maturing, the ability of your mind to recover and build and then be ready to face bigger and bigger challenges in the week to come. All of that is strengthened when we take a Sabbath rest to the Lord. So here's 3 quick questions. Are you using Saturday to prepare for Sundays? Just like they were to collect twice as much on a Saturday so that they'd be ready to rest on the Sunday. Sabbath, I mean. To put in place the things needed so that we as a family can step back from the pressure we have in the week and enjoy the pattern of rest that God's given us. God didn't give them just one. He gave them 2 omers each on Fridays to collect and prepare. That would have been extra work on the Saturday, so they wouldn't need to collect anything on the Sunday. Do you see? Are you using some Sundays to get a break or to get ahead? God wants you to get a break. Is there anything about Monday that feels like you've really rested on Sunday? Can others see that the way you take the Lord's Day is really distinctive? It's not just that you're in church, but the way you do things, the pace you take things, the time you take with others, the conversations you have. Are they really a rest from everything else you do in the week? Sabbath is in here for a reason. Do you trust him enough to rest? So you can trust God to provide, you can trust him enough to rest, and lastly, you can trust God now and forever. That's why they put this bit of manna into a jar and kept it in the Ark of the Covenant to be. Bit of trivia, Bible trivia. What are the three things, talk with your neighbor, that they kept in the Ark? Do you know? Just 10 seconds, talk with your neighbor. What was kept in the Ark along with the jar of manna? Who reckons they knew all three? Hands up. A few of you. I've heard this in a genuine pub quiz. They kept Aaron's staff that budded, the Ten Commandments on their two tablets of stone, and a jar of manna. Look at verse 31. Collect an omer of manna into a jar and keep it for the generations to come so that they can see the bread that I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. You put that jar in a special place, keep it forever. It'll tell you that God provided us with manna in the desert. The only problem is the ark is now lost. We can't see this jar. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 25 to 35. They've just been fed miraculously. Look at that. What does it say? Jesus has fed the 5,000, chapter 6. And by verse 31, they're looking at Jesus full already, but just wanting him to perform for them, and they said, "What sign will you give us that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Inferred, and they had a jar of manna to look at and remember who God is. "What are you going to give us, Jesus?" Jesus said to them, "Well, you're wrong on the first count. It wasn't Moses who gave them manna, it was my Father in heaven. But secondly, the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You don't need a jar of manna. You have been given, "Ooh, what? Give us this bread," they say. "Give us this bread." And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." We don't know where the ark is, but Jesus has revealed himself to us. We can come to him. And if you do, you'll be coming to this God who provided for the people, who rescued them out of slavery, who gave them everything they needed to survive in the desert, and who still provides to those who trust him. Come to the place of trust and true rest. Come to Jesus. Do you believe that in coming to him, you will never go hungry again? And no matter what you face, what life change, what bereavement, what ill health, how far away you are from family who love you, how difficult it is to get work, do you believe that when you wake up every morning, he will provide what you really need? It might not be what you really want, but it will be what he gives. He will slake your deepest thirst. Trust God that he'll provide and that he's already provided in Christ. Isn't this an amazing chapter? When you next realize you're on the brink of grumbling Will you trust God who has provided you with Jesus? Conjure up what was in the ark, but more importantly, remember Jesus. He is the bread of life, come down from heaven for our rescue, and he is the one who provides us with all that we need. Shall I pray? Father in heaven, I know my heart is prone not just to wander, but to grumble. And so this chapter has been a rebuke and an encouragement. I pray for all of our hearts where we have been having a highlighter drawn across words that we've said that are full of grumbling and lack of trust in you. And we repent of those, Lord. Please forgive us. And grant us confidence that you, having asked us to pray, give us our daily bread, we'll believe that you will. And to wake up each morning confident of the new mercies that you will provide. Please may we be a community that is distinctive by the way we rest, but supremely by the way we trust. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.